Well, good morning and welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to see all of you. Like Janet said in the email yesterday, I'm glad to see those who have survived. I don't know if everybody has, but I guess everybody we see here has. So we're grateful for that. Some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, but Miles is terming out today as an elder. He's served, I guess, two terms. So I think it's two, is it two-year terms we do? Two three-year terms. Okay, so I was trying to think, my memory's not so great, but I was thinking that Miles has been an elder ever since I've been here. So obviously he's finishing his sixth year. He served as chairman of the board. I don't know how many of those years, but I think at least the last two. I appreciate Miles' willingness to serve in that capacity. Serving as an elder is one job, I guess, or one ministry that often doesn't yield any. It's just kind of like one of those ministries that's overlooked. I think the only time if you're an elder that you really get any attention is if you really make a big mistake, isn't it? Yeah. And so again, I'm going to quote somebody who I think is wise in many regards. And he says, well, sometimes we just have to make a decision. We're going to be wrong no matter what we decide to decide. It's like you can't please everybody, and that is true of being an elder. And yet I think, as well as I've gotten to know Miles, that Miles really isn't that concerned with pleasing everybody. I think Miles is concerned. I think he has a heartfelt desire to be pleasing to God. And in my appraisal, Miles has led the elder board and served as an elder and wanted to please God alone. That doesn't mean that he doesn't take into consideration people, but his ultimate desire is to please God. He has steered the elder board in doing so, and we just want to say thank you to Miles. And I was going to sing happy birthday to him, but unlike Gary, I was reminded of a scripture. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Okay. And I thought, would I want to be sung to? No. But I guess Gary does, so when it's his birthday, it's coming at you. Miles, we've got just a small token of appreciation. Would you mind coming up and receiving it?
His nickname is Smiley.
Thank you very much, Miles. Thank you. Really appreciate your leadership.
That's about a 50-year-old nickname, maybe. Yeah.
As I said, it's good to see you. If you remember here, we encourage you to stay for the business meeting afterwards. This will be the last meeting, I guess, Miles chairs for about a year. So enjoy your break. You're welcome to come to the business meeting, whether you're a member or not. Sometimes it's good. I'm reminded by Gene. Sometimes it's good, if you're not a member, to attend a business meeting before you take that jump. So anybody's welcome. If you're not a member, you would not be able to vote, but you can certainly listen in and listen to the interactions here. Today, some people are going to groan. Some people are going to say good. We're going to be in Isaiah 49. My intention was actually to go all the way through this chapter. I had hoped that maybe I had set kind of a goal of mine was to make it through Isaiah by the summer break. I was ready for a break, and no doubt you are as well. I've decided I am not going to set that as a goal, and so now you all can groan. Boo! We need to get through this. But both for the sake of time, and Isaiah 49 just starts another 9 chapters that I think we need to go more slowly than what I'm willing to. This is a great transition. I mean, I was telling somebody, a couple people earlier this week, that as I read chapter 49 and just was typing it out, as is my custom, I always type out the passage before me. It was like it just lifts you up into the heavens. Chapter 49 is just a beautiful, beautiful section of scripture, and so instead of trying to get through all 26 verses today, I'm going to go through the servant psalm. Isaiah 49 contains what is known as the second servant psalm of Isaiah, and so we'll be going through verses 1 through 13. Before we do that, I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer. Oh God, again, I just want to personally say thank you for who you are, who you reveal yourself to be through Scripture, the witness of your word and your spirit, and I am just overjoyed, oh God, with what you tell us in this chapter. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to understand the depth of the love of Christ Jesus as we speak about him. Lord, help us to more fully grasp his humanity as well as his deity. Lord, we love you, and again ask for your blessing upon our time. And maybe we go out of here rejoicing in who this servant is, Yahweh's servant and our Redeemer. Bless us as we study, I pray. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." The second servant psalm opens up here with a call to the nations. This is Yahweh's servant speaking and calling to himself a worldwide audience. He calls the world again to listen, and as we spoke about a week or two ago, that word meaning to listen implies obedience. God's servant, Jehovah's servant, has something to say because it has worldwide significance. Beloved, we have been studying in these chapters of comfort, 1 through 40 through 48, about the difference between the God we serve, his majesty, how he is above the creations, and how he is different than the idols. We've talked about his commitment to his people, his faithfulness. Here, Isaiah is starting to home in now on how the redemption that Israel needs is going to be, how it's going to come about, how will that be provided. This portion of scripture might be familiar to us. I want us to take a step back just a little bit in time. Try to put ourselves in the year about 700 BC and try to understand who the servant is who is speaking. The typical responses to that question, well, the nation of Israel would say they're talking about the Jewish people here. God has referred to the Jewish people as his servant. He's in Isaiah already talked about Cyrus, the king of Persia, being God's servant. He has, well, some people have said that possibly this is Isaiah speaking in the first person and saying, listen to me, as if the prophet is the servant. The servant here is the Messiah. I will say that the language that he uses as we go down through this servant song will eliminate all the other choices. The servant isn't the nation. The servant isn't Isaiah. The servant isn't Cyrus. Cyrus will be no longer mentioned in Isaiah. Listen to what he talks about when he talks about the call and his birth. It is this servant who is calling people to listen and saying that before I was even born, while I was in the womb, God's call came to me. That is reminiscent, isn't it, of Jeremiah, where God had spoken to Jeremiah in the womb, and or had told Jeremiah that in the womb he had called him for his purpose. The servant is to accomplish God's purpose, and this happened before Jesus ever appeared on earth. The terms, he is from the body of my mother, he named me, talks about his selection before even his birth. He has made my mouth sharp like a sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. Talks about the fact that God, Yahweh, was keeping the identity of his servant and his task a secret. That he has made me like a select arrow and a sharp sword. These are instruments to defend, aren't they? They're instruments to do battle with. One is a close quarter battle instrument, the sword, and one is, you would say, something that you would launch from a distance, the arrow. God has prepared this servant to be the protector of his people and to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. I'm going to say again that the Babylonian captivity was not these people's problem. The captivity, every time the Israelites went into captivity, was because they had a deeper problem, they had a spiritual problem. Isaiah is going to speak in these terms in this prophecy, which is going to talk about the Babylonian captivity, and yet, like many of the miracles Jesus did, they point to a greater reality. The Babylonian captivity, I guess we could say, was a carrier of something deeper. It was a truth in physical terms that was intended to speak about something that was much more significant. And that was that these people were a rebellious people, they were a sinful people, and they were in need of redemption. The servant is the one who is going to be God's tool to accomplish God's purpose in the world. And he has kept this instrument of his secret or hidden for a while. He says in verse 3, and so the first two verses are the servant speaking. Verse 3 is Yahweh speaking to his servant. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." The servant isn't the one who is going to receive the glory for what he does. The servant's work is going to give glory to the Father. Now, beloved, there will be a time when Jesus receives the glory for what he has done, but it is not at the time what we're speaking of. There is a time when the nations are going to rejoice and to shout, but they're going to be giving God glory for what he has accomplished through his servant. It's odd, isn't it? Sometimes we think, well, I often think of Israel as the servant of God. But again, what Israel needed to be delivered of, she had needed to be delivered of time and time again. Israel needed, the nation needed to be delivered from Egyptian captivity. They could not do that by themselves. We read in Isaiah only a few chapters ago that Israel needed to be delivered from the captivity of the Assyrians. Israel was not able to secure her own freedom. Now we're talking about the Babylonian captivity. The nation had fallen into sin. It had buried itself in, if you will, in its own. Well, the proverbial thing is that Israel kept shooting herself in the foot, right? She kept shooting herself in the foot, and she was unable to pull herself out of what she had gotten herself into. The servant isn't the nation. She was a powerless nation by herself, and she had failed to gain her own deliverance. She was incapable of escaping the circumstances she had plunged herself into. Beloved, the deliverance had to come from one who was a part of the nation, but greater than the nation. One of the amazing facts about this revelation in Isaiah 49 of who this deliverer or this servant is the language that is used here about being delivered from the womb. That was true of Jesus, right? The God become man and being born through the Jewish gal Mary. But this also speaks of Jesus as coming from Israel, the country, his people, as his mother. And so here we have in just beautiful language the idea that not only would Mary give birth to the Messiah came from this nation. If you looked at it in a picture, you would see the servant in the middle of the circle. This is the servant. And the servant came from the wider or the larger Israel. But the servant was the greater Israel. It was the servant who was powerful and endued and able to make the deliverance these people so needed. It's when I was first reading this, I got a little bit caught up with it. I don't know if I've ever really read verse 4 like I had. And I thought, I'm not sure that all that makes sense after thinking of the Messiah being born and coming from the nation of Israel and knowing, because we're familiar with the text, that Jesus is the one that did do it. But then when he reflects upon his call, his birth, he says, he responds again to Yahweh in verse 4. He says, "But I, the servant, have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." It's true, isn't it? Oftentimes, when those who are involved in ministry, we all get the sense that maybe the work we're doing is all for naught. I was thinking of people I know who have served as pastors, any teacher of scripture that I have ever known, anybody who is trying to share the gospel with people and continually meeting rejection, they all wonder, is all this just for naught? Because it seems like there's no return. It's a frustrating thing. I think I shared this earlier or the previous week, but one of my favorite pastors with a thriving ministry, that Alistair Begg, he's talking about how he's plunged into despair because he wonders, is there, why in the world am I doing this? He can't see any fruit from it. That's typical of ministry, I think. This is what the servant is saying. He's looking and before he is even here, he is expressing the attitude that maybe I'm not going to accomplish all that I had wanted to. Maybe those dreams I had of ministering to people fell on deaf ears. I don't know if I should be too transparent, but I guess I will. Oftentimes, when somebody is speaking to people in a setting like this, we try to read faces. Did you know that? We're talking Wednesday, and I said, I look at every one of your eyes sometime during the sermon. And I said, I jokingly said, it's like my eyes are on you, but the truth is that I love you, and I want the best for you. And so when we are preaching or teaching, what we want is the best for the people. You know what oftentimes we see? It's this, okay? The only reason I'm saying is that is because I have sat here often, right? I'm the same way, okay? I'm no different than you, but what I'm trying to get at is the fact that we look for something and we hope that somehow we're communicating. Bernice can testify to this. After preaching, it can be a pretty, what would we call it, depressing place in the Coble house? It's kind of like, wow, didn't get through to anybody, right? You know what my dad said? He grew up in Jordan, Montana, and he said, well, yeah, I've been to church. You know what he said? The only thing he could remember, my father, insofar as I know, was never saved. The only thing he could say about that preacher is, you know what, sometimes he cried up there. You know why I think he was crying? It was because he had a message that was of such vital importance to the people. And as far as he knew, and I'm guessing, as far as he knew, it was just meeting with a blank stare. It's kind of like we're not getting past the eyeballs or the eyelids. Beloved, Jesus felt that way. This is the humanity. I think this is the true humanity of Jesus. Because it says that he bore our sorrows. I'm thinking more that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that's what Hebrews tells us. But the fact is that his ministry, if we were to stand by and look at it, would you call Jesus' ministry on earth a success? It's like, read the account of feeding 5,000 men. And then him talking about his body and his blood. And it's like, wow, everybody who came to eat said, no thanks, I don't want any of that. And so in the ensuing response to Jesus and his miracles was, I don't want that, Jesus. You know what happened? All but 12 left him. We see Jesus now at the end, I think of John chapter 6, asking his disciples, well, why aren't you guys going to leave too? You know what happened? let's talk about Alistair Begg, not me. What would happen if his big church went down to 20 people? You know what they would say? you're a failure. And not only that, maybe you better be looking for a different church. It's time to retire, right? Beloved, everybody, I think this is a common experience to everybody in ministry. You know what the answer to that despondency in ministry is? Well, that's what Isaiah talks about. That's what the Lord says. He says at the last half of verse 4, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Beloved, if we have the, and I'm preaching to myself, I'm reminding other people, because I know anybody that is actively engaged in any type of ministry or outreach that gets despondent. But the fact of the matter is we shouldn't be looking for nodding heads or watery eyes. What we should do with the ministry is have the confidence that if we are doing what God has called us to do, if we are honestly trying to share the gospel with others, whether they respond or not, we have to know that God is just and He can be trusted for any results. My favorite pastor, again, I've talked about him before, but it's like that church kept going from 50 to 80. Every now and then would have over 100 in a service. And as soon as it seemed like it was going well, it would go back down. And it was just like this, okay, you know, take a boat ride, you get a little seasick if you're a pastor, and that keeps happening. It's like, okay, let's abandon the boat, get a better boat, right? But the fact of the matter is that he was, I don't want to say he had a tendency, but I will say that fluctuation in attendance was something that concerned him. I remember saying to him, you know what? We do have a tendency to cycle. But the people that you have been ministering to have been going out. Some have gone into missionary work. People have gone out into the world, and yet God, in His sovereign design for that church, kind of kept it small. I would have said that was a successful ministry. I did tell him that you're actually bearing much more fruit than seems apparent. But the fact of the matter is when we look at what is happening, we have a tendency, it's not a tendency, we're completely looking for the wrong things. We look at things in a worldly way, don't we? Sometimes we'll look out and praise God, the attendance is better here today than last week, right? And so we all give a big thumbs up. But if that's what we're looking at and trying to decide whether a church is successful in its ministry, and we're looking at numbers, whether it's people numbers or budget numbers, we're looking at things through a worldly standpoint. That's mankind's appraisal of whether a church or a pastor or a teacher, or anybody else who's trying to serve God, that is a world's approach to success. What the servant is saying here is that his measure of success is not going to come from a worldly standpoint. He is going to rest his faith in what a just God does with His word. He's going to rest his faith. He's going to trust God to do what God has said He will do through His word. And he's going to trust God for the reward. Beloved, are you serving in ministry? Are you putting in long hours of preparation and going out on cold days and thinking, wow, we are seeing nothing at all come from this ministry? How many will be here next week? Maybe 12? It's kind of like, I'm going to say, aren't you going to leave too? That's just a joke. Okay. It didn't go over well. Anyhow, the fact of the matter is when we get our minds or our eyes on numbers, whether they be people or the budget, we're looking at the wrong thing. If we are conducting our ministry and out of a sincere desire to see God glorified and people say, beloved, you're successful in your ministry, whether you have any notches on your holster or not. I would encourage you to look to God for your reward and know that God is just. And don't look for conversions. Don't look for full house. Seek to be faithful in the little bit God has given you. And let Him measure your success instead of taking a secular approach to the success of your ministry. We get down to verse 5, and we're going to be talking a little bit more now about the servant's purpose. And we talked about his call, the fact that he was called from the womb, the fact that this is not a group of people, this is an individual of whom who is speaking and of whom Yahweh is speaking to. Now we're going to talk about what his purpose is. What is the servant's purpose? Verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb, again talking about this idea of being brought forth as a man, as well as being brought forth out of the people of Israel, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the abhorred, the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Again, this servant is called to restore or to redeem his people, right? But catch this. This is a huge task. This nation was not able to deliver itself. Nobody was able to deliver it. And so when we look at the task of delivering this nation from captivity, we should be thinking, what one man, what one person can do that? Our natural minds should say, there isn't a one. But what in verse 7, or verse 6, Yahweh says, this servant is so great that even doing that task is minuscule for him. That is a small task in the Redeemer's sight. And so now we have this call to the nations. The Redeemer is going to be the one. That's why he said, listen up, you people. Listen up, all you from far and wide. Because the Redeemer's purpose is expanded, not only for the nation of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. One reason that we know this is not the nation Israel. She had already failed in her call to be a light to the Gentiles. But now here's this one in verse 6. I will make you a light of the nations. Why? So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The Redeemer's, our Redeemer's purpose is greatly expanded. We can be very thankful for that, because I don't know that any of us here are naturally of Jewish heritage. It is because of this call that we are saved. We can be very grateful that God expanded that call, that it was never only to Israel, but that this Redeemer we have is great enough to deliver the world from captivity. This is also an indication that the problem the nation of Israel faced was greater than their captivity. It was greater than being under the dominion of Babylon. The nations weren't under the dominion of Babylon. The world wasn't. But the world is under the dominion of sin. And this Savior, this one that is being unveiled for us in Isaiah 49, that we'll see much more clearly in Isaiah 53. This one is being revealed to us slowly, and Isaiah is helping us to see where the redemption is going to come from. Look to the right place. God has expanded the Savior's, or the servant's work. He will restore Israel, but he will also pave the road so that salvation can be realized by the nations. Again, listen to this in verse 7, this description of this Redeemer. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one of the Lord by the nation, to the servant of rulers. You get the idea here, don't you, that this servant is going to not come in great power, but in great humility. He is the one who people are going to look at and despise for who he is. He is the one who will be spit upon. He is the one who will take the lowly place. He is the one who in the world's eyes is going to be worthless and distasteful. Does it surprise you when you go out and try to share the gospel with somebody that people don't want to have anything to do with Jesus? Because in many cases, he's still abhorred by the people. He's still counted as worthless. And people have no taste for him at all. We have a divine reversal in order. I love those. Love in Hannah, again, 1 Samuel chapter 2, where I wrote, God is the God of divine reversals. This one who is abhorred by the people, this one who they don't have an appetite for, this one who is lowly and the servant of everybody, says that one day, the servant is going to have a worldwide acclaim. Look at the end of verse 7. Kings will see and arise. Huh, okay. They're going to stand up and see who the servant is. Princes will also bow down. Why? Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. People are going to see what the servant has done, and they are going to bow down to Yahweh because of him. The Lord God will receive worldwide acclaim as the nations witness his faithfulness to his chosen servant. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves along the roads. They will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The servant is not only the one who makes salvation possible. The servant is the one who will be or is our salvation. Despised, yes, abhorred, yes, but the one in whom God will be faithful to accomplish his purposes. He'll make people all over the world. He'll make it possible, I should say, for people all around the world to come to him. Don't you love the fact that there is no... I have a tendency to think of... trying to think if it was, I think it was the Apostle James talks, saying, well, and Paul saying there's no partiality with God. He doesn't look on us, on our national heritage. He doesn't look on us and say, because you're poor, you got a better chance of coming to me, or because you're rich, you got a better chance of buying your salvation. He just levels the playing field and he says, all the world can come to me. He paves the way, if you will, for them. Again, the metaphor for paving the way, or to these obstacles, these things we call mountains that are before us. He will make that the exit from Babylon a smooth road, and he'll make the exit from sin a smooth road as well. He is the one that removes our obstacles. Again, we think that it is so difficult to walk the Christian life. And we face difficulties. I'm not saying that. We do face obstacles. But don't forget who the one who is the owner of the mountains is. He is the one who fights for us. He is the one who is not a part of the mountains, but over the mountains. If he wants to make a smooth way, it is nothing for him. And he promises to do so. Beloved, he would care for these people. He would protect them. He would feed them. He would make sure they had all their needs met. I think that he does the same for us today. He cares for us. He protects us. It's just making me anxious to jump into the second half of this, because it is God's care for us is spoken, and through his servant is spoken about much more vividly. God is an abundant provider. He is a powerful protector. And he's a great guide. He promises that they will know the way out. Do you believe that God has made our way clear? Do you believe that God provides for us in this life? And that he protects us from all our enemies? And that he guides us? This is the same God. And he's not only talking to his people Israel, he's talking to the world. Beloved, each of us, when we read about the greatness of the servant, should be clamoring to come to him. He calls us to come to him. And instead of despising him, we should clamor to come to him. He's the one that saves us. He is the one who has provided for our salvation. He is the one who walks with us when we are adopted into his family. And he's the one who leads us in paths of righteousness. He is the one who takes us to him. Again, I hope you'll go home and read these 12 verses, that you will think and pray about who this great servant is, and then look and see what is your response to the great servant Israel, the great servant, the Messiah, the great servant Jesus. I'm speaking of all, these are all synonyms for Jesus. Here is how we should respond to what God has done for us, done for his people through a servant. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Sometimes it makes me think that perhaps when the psalmist in Psalm 19 said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. How's that go? The heavens are telling him the glory, or day to day pours forth speech, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and day to day pours forth speech. Sometimes I think it is easier for the natural world to give praise to God than it is his own people. Beloved, what we ought to do is have hearts when we think of what God has done. We should have hearts that are anxious to declare the praise and glory of God. Shout for heavens, O joy, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Ever found yourself in the place of needing the Lord's compassion, mercy, love? I'm sure each of you has found yourself there. Have you received the Lord's compassion, mercy, and love? If that's true of you, like the mountains, like the hills, like the heavens, we should be able to shout for joy at what God has done, what he has accomplished through his servant, this universal task. And again, I don't want to say it is a universal task of saving all, because that would be error theologically. But what I will say is that God has made salvation available to all. Our response to the servant's universal work should be universal joy. It will be one day. It should be that way for us today. Again, next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue in Isaiah 49, 14 through 26. We'll hear now, instead of Yahweh's servant and Yahweh speaking together, we're going to hear Zion, the city of God's people, speaking back to him. They say the same thing we do. When we fall, we have a tendency to think, well, we fail from grace, right? Because of our own actions or whatever. And so we think, well, perhaps the Lord is done with me. After all, how can God use me now? And so we'll look at what God's response to the city is next week. God would be justified in forgetting us, but will he? Lord, we want to thank you for today. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your servant, Israel, Jesus Christ, the greater Israel. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that and the advantage of looking in the rearview mirror at what you did through Jesus in history. But I also thank you, O Lord, that even as this was being proclaimed to the people, your people, that you were foreshadowing what would your servant in Isaiah 53, and that you spoke so clearly of him there. I pray, Lord, that you would cause in the minds of your people Israel, the Jewish nation, people to look back on what has been prophesied and how that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and that you would win many, many Jews over to yourself. Lord, again, we thank you because we have the advantage of hindsight, and it looks pretty clear to us now. Help us, O God, if there be anybody here who still looks on Jesus as being abhorrent, anybody within the hearing of these words, that you would convict them in their hearts to know and understand that they too have the salvation offered to them that they are so deeply in need of. Change our hearts, Lord. Change all of our hearts. Help us to be more responsive to you, and help us to rest in you. Forgive us, O Lord, when we look for worldly rewards or worldly indicators of a successful ministry, and help us to serve you alone, and for each of us to do what you've called us to do, and to work together again for the glory of Christ. May we do so wherever you place us, whether it be in our homes, in the community, in church, Lord. Help us to serve you with hearts, and help us to trust you for your righteous judgment. And one day you'll reward us, and we'll just keep on serving you without even thinking too much about that. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen us and help us. We love you and thank you for your extreme goodness to us. Thank you for Isaiah and these recorded words, these words which are the inspired word of God. Help them to change us and to build us up in the confidence of who you are and who Jesus is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, and let's all stand as we sing together.